Well, please take up your Bibles once again and turn with me back to Exodus and chapter 5. Exodus and chapter 5. And as I mentioned earlier, we'll be sort of giving an overview of this section from verse 1 of chapter 5 through to verse 8 of chapter 6 this morning. And really, this comes under the heading of testing of faith. Of the trials and the suffering and the difficulties of life, and how we seek to endure such things, how in the grace of God, in the strength which he provides by his word, by his very character, by his very existence, by his salvation and deliverance, that he helps us in all of these things. But as we look at this passage this morning, I'm going to divide it into four sections, which deal with each or with four scenes or four instances, four events that go on in this passage. And the first of those begins at the beginning of chapter 5, as we would expect, with what I've entitled overstating. Because as Moses and Aaron confront Pharaoh finally, you know, it's been a long time. I think this is the 10th sermon I've preached so far in Exodus. And now, finally, we're at the point where Moses and Aaron confront Pharaoh. So finally, they're here. But what do they have to say? And what do they have to do as they bring God's word before Pharaoh? When we read what they say and what they do at the beginning of chapter 5, and we compare it with what God has spoken to them in chapter 3, verse 18, and chapter 4, verses 22 and 23, we see that Moses and Aaron are not following the word of God to the letter. There's a couple of things they've done wrong. First of all, Moses was supposed to go to Pharaoh with the elders of Israel. But there's no mention of them here. They're not mentioned at all. They didn't go. And secondly, instead of the Lord's gracious and reasonable requests, which he lays down for them earlier in the chapters, in chapter 3 and verse 18, where he says this, "You shall come to the king of Egypt and say to him, 'The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God.'" What do Moses and Aaron say in verse 1? "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go." It's not quite the same thing, is it? Not quite the same tone or the same purpose. It's very blunt. It's very to the point. And the upshot is that Moses and Aaron, though they did what God had told them, they didn't come before him with the word that God had given. Now they get around to it. In verse 3, they say, almost verbatim, from chapter 3 and verse 18, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to him." But that wasn't what they opened with, was it? What they came with was a bombastic declaration, wasn't it? "Let my people go." It's kind of the motif that goes with this part, this section of the word of God, of Exodus, isn't it? "Let my people go." But at this point, God hasn't said that yet. He said he's going to deliver them, but he hasn't given that message fully to Pharaoh yet. And yet this is what Moses and Aaron go in with. And in that sense, they are overstating what God has given them. They weren't fully obedient to the word of God. And the changes they make to the message that God had given them made the Lord seem, in the sight of Pharaoh, to be awesome and fierce. That seems to be their intent, isn't it? There was a spirit, perhaps, of triumphalism in their tone when they came before him. Now, God's told them what's going to happen. God has already told Moses that although he's sending him to Pharaoh with this word, with this instruction and command, that Pharaoh's not going to listen. Well, that's going to be very important as we move on in this passage, isn't it? But it's almost like they've only heard the good bits. They've only heard the good news that the Lord was on the move to deliver them. They were infected with a spirit of triumphalism that led them to have no expectation of the trouble that was ahead. This is something that the apostles, the disciples, did, isn't it? They followed and learned from Jesus for 3 years. And yet when he spoke about his death, they wouldn't hear him. And when it came, they panicked because they didn't see it coming. Despite the fact he had told them, they just didn't listen. They'd only heard the good news. They were only interested in the triumphal side of things. They weren't interested in what was actually going to take place, and had no expectation of the trouble that was ahead, despite God telling them. Both here, he told Moses what would happen. How often are we guilty? I know I'm guilty of this sometimes, of speaking and behaving in a way that overstates our position here and now, today. To exaggerate the truth. To do so is going to leave us and the church and our God open to attack, isn't it? Now, to be sure, we cannot, it's not possible to overstate the power and the glory and the majesty and the awesomeness of God. That's not what I'm saying at all. It's not possible for us to overstate the significance of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his coming, of his victory over sin and death. But sometimes Christians can be under the misapprehension that because we are in God, in Christ, that there is no more fighting to do, that there is no more difficulties to face, no more troubles to see through, no more suffering to endure. And so we become triumphant, seeking only the good, seeing God only in the good, and not seeing his purpose through trial, through difficulty, through suffering. And the New Testament is full of texts which remind us of these things. We picked up of some of them in 1 Peter chapter 4. James writes about it in James chapter 1, where he says that we should consider it joy when we endure trials to the glory of God. When we fall into that trap of triumphalism, when we do face those trials, when we do face those troubles, when suffering comes upon us, we're just not equipped for it, are we? We're just not ready to answer. It comes as a painful and hard and difficult wake-up call because we didn't expect it. Sin is defeated. Christ has the victory, but here, today, and now, we are still in a war. We do look forward, don't we, with great hope and great anticipation for the day when that battle, when that fight will all be over. When we will be finally, gloriously, and perfectly, completely, and utterly saved in every sense of the words. But for today, we live in a reality where sin exists, where the remnants of that sin still dwells in us, even as born-again believers. When we see its effects and its consequences in the world around us, in our families, in our own lives, in our church. We live in a reality where Satan is a real powerful enemy. Bound as he may be, if we get too close to him, he's still capable of causing us great harm. So we must beware, first of all, beware indeed of overstating our position today. Secondly, I want to see in what Pharaoh responds with his overreaching. So we have overstating, next we have overreaching, and this is Pharaoh's failure here. Pharaoh probably rightly understands the word that Moses and Aaron bring to him as a threat to his authority and to his power. Indeed, throughout Exodus, these opening chapters of Exodus, as we deal with God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt, the whole thing's being set up so that we can see Pharaoh as an opponent to God. Pharaoh, the pharaohs of Egypt in their day and in their time were considered to be divine offspring, sons of gods. They considered themselves to be not subject to anyone or anything. And to demonstrate that authority and superiority, what does Pharaoh do? He says, "I do not know this Lord. I don't know what you're talking about, Moses and Aaron. I don't know this God. I don't know Yahweh." And then, what does he do? After refusing to act for on the demands, on the command of God, he does act to increase the burden on the people of Israel with the intention to distract them and turn them away from Moses and from Aaron and from the word of God, to make them forget. So that they won't have any time to consider. Verse 9 of chapter 5, "Let more work be laid on the men that they may labor in it, and not let them regard false words." Now, there's little in the way of natural stone around the Nile in Egypt, so bricks were made in those days using clay, which required straw to prevent the bricks from cracking, from shrinking. And so they cannot make bricks without straw, but yet Pharaoh increases the burden on them by sending them to go and get their own straw, get the stubble from the fields and use that instead. But they've got to meet the same quota that they always had to do. It's interesting how the overseers, when they come to declare to the taskmasters, when they come to declare to the people what they had to do, how they frame Pharaoh's command in verse 10. "Thus says Pharaoh." "Thus says Pharaoh." Not "thus says the Lord." But "thus says Pharaoh." Again, another example of the way that Pharaoh is set up as being in competition with God, the opponent of God. Indeed, we see Israel as his servant in these early chapters, don't we? And the way they speak to Pharaoh, when the officers of the children of Israel come from verse 15, and they come to Pharaoh and to complain about what's going on, they three times they refer to themselves in those verses as his servants. And the question of who the people of Israel will ultimately serve is one which hangs over the whole of the first half of the book of Exodus. It comes up again and again, even after they've been delivered from Pharaoh and they want to go back, you know. Who are they going to serve? Who do we serve? Who do you serve? Is it the God of this world? Is it the lusts and the desires of our own hearts? The temptations that lie around us? Is that the gods, the Lord that we serve? Or do we seek to serve the risen, living, Saviour God? The one who has delivered us. The one whose mighty promises we have in his words. We're called to serve, aren't we? We're called to serve him. and not ourselves. We're called to serve him and not the world's. Yet Pharaoh here in this passage is under the misapprehension that he is the one with supreme authority. That he is the one with the power. And so in all that he does, ultimately he overreaches. He takes that authority, he takes the place of God. We've been talking on a Tuesday evening for the last couple of weeks, passage in 1 John and chapter 2 regarding the Antichrist and Antichrists, and how literally that word translated means in the place of or instead of Christ. That's just what Pharaoh's doing here, isn't it? He's in the place of God. And in that sense, he is overreaching. Just as Satan overreaches to his own destruction, to his own judgment, Pharaoh will be judged because he has usurped the place of God. So, we have a warning against overstating, a warning against overreaching. The next one I want to give you is a warning against overreacting. On one hand, we can sympathize with the children of Israel as they cry out to Pharaoh from verse 15. On the other hand, they really should have seen this coming. Moses and Aaron really should have seen this coming. The elders of Israel really should have seen this coming because of what God had told them. And because of what had gone on in the past. In chapters 1 and 2 of Exodus, we see the awful oppression of Israel. The abhorrent means by which that Pharaoh tried to suppress the growing Israelite population by enslaving them, and then when that didn't work, seeking to murder their children. Yet what happens? Through and out of that suffering, God blesses them. He blesses them and multiplies them. And he brings out of them the instrument of his deliverance for them, Moses. For Moses himself, he experiences suffering, doesn't he? He's driven from his home. He's rejected both by his family, his adopted family in Egypt, and by his true family, Israel. Yet in all of that suffering, in all of the troubles that we read at the beginning, in all of the sorrow and the pain and the death that we read about at the beginning of Exodus, God is working. He is not absent. He is very much present. Not to torture his people, but to test them and to build up their faith and prepare them for what is coming. At the same time, as he does that, because he is God and because he is glorious and wonderful and because he knows the end from the beginning, he allows those who oppose him. He allows those who set themselves up against him to increase their iniquity, to increase their guilt, so that when his judgment comes upon them, it will be swift and it will be just. And therefore, presuming that Moses gave a full account of what God had said to the people of Israel, to the elders of Israel, it's surprising that they didn't expect something like this to happen. What did they think Pharaoh's hardened heart was going to do to them? When God said he was going to harden Pharaoh's heart, what did they think was going to happen? We're told that they believed Moses and they worshipped God at the end of chapter 4, but clearly they didn't fully listen to what God had said. And so Pharaoh is able to drive a wedge between the officers and the foremen of Israel and Moses. But they've got it backwards, haven't they? Because Moses isn't the reason for their oppression, but God's instrument to end it. As God sent Moses to deliver the people of Israel, God has in his grace and in his mercy sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver you and me from the clutches of sin and death. A greater deliverance, which required a greater suffering. The Son of God became the man of sorrows for you and me, and suffered according to his flesh. He knew pain, he knew loss, he knew grief and difficulty. He was tempted in every way like we are, and yet was without sin for our deliverance. But what is our reaction? How do we respond when difficulty comes? Do we respond with complaints? Why have you done this, Lord? Why are you putting me through these trials and these troubles? Or do we bow the knee to his sovereign grace, to his provision, and walk in the ways that he has set for us to go, seeking his joy, seeking his comfort, even in the midst of trial and suffering and sorrows? You know, there's a phrase that often comes out that tells us that God doesn't send to us any troubles that we can't deal with. Now, that is not true. That is not true. And I know that some of you know that from experience. God sends upon us more trouble than we can deal with. God sends to us more suffering and more grief than we can handle. Do you know why he does that? So that you'll turn to him. So that you'll turn to him. So that you'll seek his strength by the Holy Spirit which he gives to us. So that you'll seek his word and his promises. Oh, he gives us more than we can handle. But not more than he can handle. Not more than he can handle. There is no such thing as untested faith. No such thing. He gives us faith. Faith to believe. Faith to trust. Faith that saves. And then he tests it. He tests it by fire. He tests it by pain. He tests it by sorrows and griefs. He tests it with troubles and trials. And if we're honest, sometimes our faith can feel diminished by hardships because our emotions, our feelings are so powerful that they have such an influence on our thinking. And we can be guilty of becoming pessimistic when pain and troubles continue. But there is an authority, there is a power, there is a grace which is sufficient, which is greater than our present circumstances, greater than our fickle emotion, greater than our warped feelings and thinkings. A God who is sufficient for all our needs, if we would only cast ourselves on him. He will see us through. He walks with us through the valley of the shadow of death. And when he does, when he is alongside us in that valley, we need fear no evil, for he is there. The children of Israel had no need to fear Pharaoh, because God has already declared back in chapter 3 and verse 8, "I have come down to deliver," says God. God has come to deliver you. He has sent his Son for you. He has sent his Spirit in you, that you might walk even through the valley of the shadow of death, and fear no evil. So when such trouble and such sorrow and such suffering comes upon us, what should be our reaction? Well, we mustn't overreact. We must come to our gods in prayer and supplication, in humility and grace, knowing that He knows best. Ask Him for strength to endure. Ask Him for help in the way, and seek the glory of His face and the joy of His presence. So, three warnings. A warning against overstating what we have today in Christ. A warning against the overreaching of sin and of Satan in this world. A warning against our overreacting against suffering and sorrow and trial and difficulty. Fourthly, I want to bring you not a warning, but a wonderful joy of the grace of God, which is overruling. In chapter 6, Moses comes to God, or rather at the end of chapter 5, Moses comes to God with his complaints. Why have you brought trouble on this people? Why have you sent me? Nothing's gone right since I got here. You haven't delivered your people at all. What does God do? What does God do in chapter 6? Well, he graciously answers Moses. And he answers him in three ways. And we're only going to look at these briefly this evening. We'll look at them in a bit more detail, God willing, in a few weeks' time when we come again to look at this chapter. But he does three things particularly. First of all, he reassures Moses of his purpose to deliver Israel. The Lord says to Moses, chapter 6 and verse 1, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. Don't worry. Don't worry, I've come to deliver Israel." What else does he? He reassures Moses of his purpose to deliver. Secondly, he reminds Moses of his covenant faithfulness to Israel. He declares to him his name once again. In fact, he does it several times in this passage. "I am the Lord," verse 2. "I appeared to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I was not known to them. I have established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. And I have heard the groaning of the children of Israel whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant." He has remembered his promises. He is a faithful God. Though those promises be some 500 years in the past, he has remembered them. He has not forgotten them. And he will do what he promises to do. Thirdly, he provides Moses with words of comfort and words of assurance. Verse 6, "Say to the children of Israel," this is what you're to tell them, Moses, "I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great judgments." And he goes on, "I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And there's more, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord's." Because this is a revelation of God, isn't it? I think we said last week when we were looking at this passage that one of the key things that's going on in Exodus, through these passages, through the whole book, really, is a revelation of God's, a revelation of God to Moses, a revelation of God to Israel, a revelation of God to us. And here, he reveals himself once again. Reveals his purpose to deliver, his faithfulness, his covenant faithfulness to his people. And he provides such wonderful words of assurance that he is the one who is working. He's not left them alone. He's not forgotten about them. He's not set them up to fail. He's not torturing them. He's working to deliver them. He's working for his purposes. He's working for his glory and for the good of those whom he loves. He tells Moses who he is. He tells him what he will do. Again. Because Moses, like us, needs to be reminded, doesn't he? He needed to be reminded, and the people of Israel needed to be reminded of the greatness, of the faithfulness, of the love, and of the mercy of God towards his chosen people. And that, more than anything else, is what we need to get in the middle of trouble, in the middle of suffering, in the middle of trial and difficulty. It's a bigger picture of God's. A bigger picture of God as we wait with hope, with anticipation for the fullness of our deliverance in Christ Jesus. And that's our hope, isn't it? That whatever we might suffer in these days, which are temporary, it will seem, when we look back on it in eternity, as if it were nothing. Just a trifle, just a time, just a period. That's not to belittle our suffering today. But it is to give us a great hope of a future, which is our joy, our hope of eternity, our hope of an inheritance, our hope of glory in Jesus Christ. As we look forward to his return and the end of suffering, the end of pain, the end of tears, the end of death, the end of sin, the end of Satan, the end of temptations, the end of Pharaoh and all the wickedness of the world, the end of anything which is antichrist, anything that is in his place, in his way. And we seek his glory with eyes which have been opened, with hearts which have been born again of the Spirit of God. And we hope in his glory. We hope in the glory of Christ. Romans chapter 5, and I'm going to finish with these words. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because of the love of God which has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which has been given to us. We have such a hope, a sure and certain hope, a steadfast hope in a faithful God who will deliver you into the glories of his eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope that is laid before us in Christ. We thank you that it overrules and overcomes whatever suffering and sorrow we might face, whatever sin and temptation we might have to deal with in our lives. It overcomes, Lord, and overrules even the joys of this world. which fades to black, faced with the brightness of the hope that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. Though we look forward with great anticipation for what is to come, we know and accept that today there are trials, today there is testing, today there is difficulty and sorrow. But we look forward in hope and full expectation to the consummation of all things in the name of the mighty Son of God. And we bow in your presence as we humbly ask for your help by your Holy Spirit and say, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.